Well, tonight we have the great privilege to look at one of the greatest passages in the New Testament. This passage, as R.A. Torrey describes it, is a soft pillar for a tired heart. And what he meant by that was, it's a statement here that he makes concerning the comfort that he gets, or that he got from this passage, due to much criticism that he received during his ministry. The passage I'm talking about tonight is found in Romans chapter 8. So if you will, take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 8. And we're looking at verse 28. Romans chapter 8. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." For God's children, this verse contains perhaps the most glorious promise in Scripture. It's breathtaking in its magnitude, encompassing absolutely everything that pertains to a believer's life. But before we look at verse 28, I want to point out the underlying theme of this chapter. As you read this chapter, you can't help but to notice that the Holy Spirit is mentioned 17 times. He's mentioned in verse 1, verse 2. He's mentioned 2 times in verse 5, 3 times in verse 9, 1 time in verse 10, verse 11. He's mentioned 2 times in verse 13. He's mentioned in verse 15, verse 16. He's mentioned in verse 23, 2 times in verse 26. And he's mentioned in verse 27. It's certainly a passage that talks about the Spirit of God, for Him to be mentioned that many times in one chapter. And Paul begins the chapter there in verse 1 by saying that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And throughout this chapter, we hear references like this one, indicating that the believer's walk is now according to the Spirit. And it begins in verse 1 with the phrase, "to those who are in Christ Jesus." That's a reference to salvation. Our no condemnation status and our new life in the Spirit is only possible because we are in Christ Jesus. And Paul continues there in verses 1 and 2. By defining further what it means to be in Christ Jesus. Notice what he says. He says that those who are in Christ Jesus do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Because the law was powerless in setting us free from the law of sin and death, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And if you'll notice that we have already seen what is becoming a familiar phrase, and it's that phrase that those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, God has set us free by His Spirit through the death of His Son. And our status is now no condemnation, according to verse 1. And we are characterized as those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is what this chapter talks about. Not only a no condemnation status that he mentions in verse 1, but life in the Spirit. That's what we're characterized as. We are not in the flesh. Therefore, we know no debt to the flesh. None whatsoever. The debt that we have is to the Spirit. And the debt that we have that Paul talks about here in verse 13 is to live according to the Spirit by putting to death the deeds of the body. That's the debt that you and I have. And as you look at this, especially in verse 5 and following, you see that he contrasts our new life in the Spirit by talking about our life prior to Christ. And notice what he says there. He says that those who live in the flesh or live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God. Nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And he's going back and forth and contrasting the two. And they certainly are a contrast. Because in the flesh, your mind is set on the things of the flesh. Now again, let me just help you understand what he's talking about. He is talking about that state of deadness, that state of lostness, that state in which you and I were in prior to Christ. Our life was characterized by flesh. And this is just another identification of lost people. They are those who walk according to the flesh. They are those who set their mind on the things of the flesh. They are carnally minded. And to be carnally minded, verse 7 says, is to be against God. They are, to even say further, verse 9, without the Holy Spirit. But since contrasting the two lives here, if you look over back at verse 1 again, but to those who are in Christ Jesus, they have, verse 2, been set free from the law of sin and death. According to verse 5, they have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. And verse 6, they have life and peace. And so because now they are in the Spirit, they are, as I have mentioned, indebted to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, verse 13. That's who you are if Christ is in you. You walk according to the Spirit. Now, when we read verse 28, we see that the basis for our new life is because of all three persons of the Trinity. There's no longer any condemnation because God sent His Son to be in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh through His death on the cross. And if you notice verse 11, it's the Holy Spirit who has given us life. It says in verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So this entire chapter could actually be broken up into two sections. You have in verses 1 through 17, it forms the first unit, and then verses 18 through 39 forms the second. Now, it's in this second unit that our attention is drawn to because we're dealing with verse 28. And I've taken the time to just bring us up to that point because when you hit a verse at the end of the chapter or near the end, you need to know what's going on before it. You need to know what the context is. And that second unit of thought, it picks up in verse 18. And here is where Paul is talking about the sufferings of this present time. What can be said about these sufferings? Well, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In other words, there is no comparison. We are going to be glorified in heaven. And we eagerly long for that. And we eagerly wait for that. So there's no comparison when we think about suffering versus glory. Now, when we're going through suffering, we think many times just want to get out of this suffering. And we don't think many times what the purpose of that suffering is and what God is going to accomplish that in that suffering. Sometimes we don't even think how all this can work together for our good. That God could bring something good and beneficial from it. What else does Paul say regarding this? Well, in verses 19 through 22, he says that the whole creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. When Adam sinned, the whole creation was cursed because of his sin. Adam now would have to till the ground and it would be hard labor In fact, what it would yield would be thorns and briars. And so the creation was subjected at the fall. And it eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And according to verse 22, it groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. But the groaning, of course, is not just with the creation. It's also with us, according to verse 23, which says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You see, that is what is yet to take place. At that very moment when we hear the trumpet sound, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye. At that very moment, we will be changed. We will be given a glorified body, a body like unto His. You say, well, where does Paul talk about that at? Well, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul has a lot of discussion here about the resurrection, and he talks about the body. And I'm going to leave it to you to read much of this on your own, but I do want to take your attention to verse 51 that I just referred to. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be changed immediately. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And there in that wonderful passage, beginning at verse 13, Thessalonians, that he doesn't want them to be ignorant or uninformed concerning those who have fallen asleep, and fallen asleep is a euphemism for death. He says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He didn't want them sobbing and sorrowing like unbelievers. And he wants them to be informed about what happened to their loved ones who died before them. So he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And what will happen? And the dead in Christ will rise first. And what will happen if we're here at that event? We're still living when Jesus comes to rapture His church. Well, it says in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain should be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And at that very moment, we're given glorified bodies. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. John makes a reference. He says here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And if you and I would really meditate on that title, we would say behold too. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So that is what we groan for. That is what we eagerly wait for, that Paul mentions in verse 23 of Romans chapter 8. We groan within ourselves. We eagerly await for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, when we put off this vile flesh and we're made like unto Christ. If you think about it, that's why you have trouble. That is why you struggle, because your struggle is against the flesh. But we have some hope here. Because Paul says in verse 26 that we're given divine assistance. He says, likewise, or in the same manner, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. He helps in our infirmities. And if we were to take it within context, we could say, according to verse 18, He helps in our suffering. He says, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit is our Comforter. He is our security. And as we launch into verse 28, we're going to see one of the greatest truths about security and about assurance of the salvation that God has given. There are two things I want you to see this evening as we look at verse 28. First of all, I want us to see the certainty of what we know. And that's found in three words. It says, and we know. The particle day, which is the word translated and, somewhat introduces us to a new subject matter. But I contend that Paul is still carrying his thought. And if we were to take this within context, we would understand that this would take us back. How do we know that all things work together for good? How do we know that? How can we know that with such certainty that He gives here? Because, and we know, and He uses there the second person plural. That's we. We know. The body of Christ. The church. We know this. What do we know? Well, before we get to what we know, let's see it a little further. We know is the Greek verb oida, which basically means to see or to perceive with the eyes, but it also carries the idea of possessing information or to know by perception. In fact, it's used in Matthew 27:65, where Pilate answers the chief priests and the Pharisees concerning their accusation that Jesus' disciples would come and steal away the body of Christ. And so Pilate says, you have a guard. Go your way, make it, that is the tomb, as secure, and here's the word, as secure as you know how. As you know how. That's the Greek word oida. And it's used here as possessing information about or to know by perception. Go make that tomb as secure as you know. With all your faculties, with all your experiences, with all your understanding. You see, Christians know intuitively, though they may not always fully understand and experience it in that way. They know that in all things God works for the good to those who love Him. In other words, we know beyond all doubt that every aspect of our life is in God's hands and will be divinely used by the Lord not only to manifest His own glory, but also to work out our own ultimate blessing. Every believer knows that. You say, well, I'm not sure I really know that. I doubt. I struggle. Well, we'll go further in that. Believers facing the necessity of suffering with Christ in this world, they can nevertheless be confident. They can be secure. Why? Knowing that God has determined to bring us through to our inheritance. And if that wasn't true, then what's the purpose of Romans 8? He talks about our inheritance. He talks about the fact that we were saved in this hope, verse 24. And he says, but hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. Then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We are eagerly waiting for the inheritance and the redemption of the body. And so the believer is confident. He is secure. He knows that God has determined to bring us through to our inheritance, that He is providentially working on our behalf, and that He has given us His Spirit as the guarantee of our final redemption. Let me zoom in. Because if we stop right there, we're still left hanging. And we know. How do we know? All the knowledge that we have about our new life in Christ is from the Holy Spirit. All the knowledge comes from His Spirit. Listen to some passages of Scripture that talk about this. John chapter 6, verse 63. Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The life." Even in Matthew 16 and verse 15, when Jesus asked, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I just mentioned that verse to point out that any understanding of the Word of God and the revelation of Christ comes from above. It comes from Christ. It comes from the Father. It comes from the Spirit. Jesus later said to the disciples about the Holy Spirit's ministry in John chapter 16 and verse 13. He said, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but of whatever He hears, He will speak and He will tell you things to come." So the Spirit of God is the one who illumines our minds with truth. Let me show you it further. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is talking about human wisdom and divine wisdom. It says in verse 6 that we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age. Verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Verse 9, but it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Specifically, could be referring to the wisdom. Generically, it could be referring to all things that God has prepared for us. But it says in verse 10 that God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God gives us the understanding and the knowledge of the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. He says it's the Spirit who searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So you take that back into Romans 8. And we know, how do we know? By the Spirit. All things have been revealed to us by His Spirit. Verse 13 in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And even makes a statement about the natural, the unsaved man, who does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. All the knowledge that we have about our new life in Christ, it comes directly from the Holy Spirit. And if you'd like to see another very important passage that speaks of this, turn to 1 John chapter 2. And notice verse 27. John says, "But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him." Now what is he saying by all that? Is he saying we don't need human teachers? No. That wouldn't make sense with the rest of the Scripture, because The Spirit Himself gives the gift of teaching. The Spirit Himself gives men to the church. These are Christ's gifts. Pastor teachers. So what is He talking about? Well, I believe what He's talking about is that you do not need teachers who are in the flesh trying to teach you. You need Spirit-filled teachers. Because the resident teacher initially is the Holy Spirit. You can't understand apart from being filled with the Spirit. The one preaching cannot preach apart from the Spirit. This is what I love about this verse, because this verse again points out the fact that I have a resident teacher inside of me. When you read a book and you come to a place in that book that you don't understand, do you have the phone number to the author that you can call him up and say, "Hey, I'd just like to ask you about this paragraph you wrote. It's kind of vague. Could you explain it to me?" You don't have that opportunity. But you do have the opportunity with the Spirit of God as you read and study His Word. What did David cry out in Psalm 119? "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law." See, he knew apart from God opening his eyes, he couldn't see. He couldn't see the things that the Spirit would reveal in His Word, because these truths here are spirit. They're spiritual. The natural man can't understand it. The natural man mocks at it. He hates it because he is a hater of God, and that's all that he knows because of his fallenness. So the certainty of what we know then is based on who possesses us. You go back to Romans 8. Paul says there in verse 9 that it's the Spirit of God who dwells in you. You have the indwelling of the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:14, the very moment you believe, you're placed into the body of Christ. You've been baptized one Spirit. But Paul says there in verse 9, contrasting still those who are in the flesh versus those who are in the Spirit, he says to us who are in the Spirit that we're not in the flesh, but we're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And he's referring back to those who are in the flesh. They do not have the Spirit. Again, he's characterizing those who have spiritual life in Christ versus those who do not. So, because the Holy Spirit dwells in you, verse 26, He helps in your weaknesses and He makes intercession for you. So, with certainty, we know God is at work for our good in all things. Now, referring back to verse 18, where Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed," brings up a very important thought. And it's simply this. When you think about suffering, suffering has purging effects. Even though it's grievous, as Peter would talk about, as we go through those trials, it has a purging effect. And not only does it have a purging effect, but it has the ability to confirm those who are His. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you would have tribulation." He said that directly to the disciples. They reflective of those who belong to Him. In 1:29 of Philippians, he said that it was graciously granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So that has been granted to us just as faith has been granted to us. And he told Timothy, that is, Paul did, that the results of living godly would produce persecution in 2 Timothy 3:12. "Yea, that all that live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution." And through it all, Jesus even gives us these words that were words of comfort to the church of Smyrna. Listen to what he says in Revelation chapter 2. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." You see, it has, again, its purging effects. You go through the seven letters given to the seven churches, as we've done previously, and you discover that two of the seven churches were good churches. They were characterized as, number one, suffering, the church of Smyrna, and number two, as faithful, the church at Philadelphia. The rest had some kind of problem for which Christ has to rebuke them for. Even the church at Ephesus that starts it all out, because you start reading their list of commendations, you think, wow, this is an awesome church. But then you hear Jesus say Himself, but nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. If you think about that as I do, I don't want that to ever be said here. Yes, I want all of those things that they were commended for, but I also want that fervency of love for Christ. I don't want us to get to the place where we're going through all the motions and we're doing everything right, but it's become legalism now, and our hearts have grown cold. Well, see, that won't happen if we're walking in the Spirit. That won't happen if we apply what we're seeing here in Romans chapter 8. Because we have a new life in the Spirit. And again, we have to remember, our life is in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, Paul tells the Galatians, walk by the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You want to conquer the flesh, you don't do it by shooting things at it and by doing lists of do's and don'ts. You do it by walking in the Spirit. What does that mean? Walking by the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit. Letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. What does all that mean? Simply, obeying the Word. It's simply, that's what it is. Obeying the Word of God. Our life in the Spirit is not disconnected from obedience to Jesus Christ. It's very well connected. If you want to live by the Spirit, then obey the Word. Do what it says. You can't do that in the flesh. You have to do that in the Spirit. See, we get so analytical with everything. We think, well, am I walking in the Spirit or am I walking in the flesh? Well, it's not hard to figure that out. Just look at the fruit. If you have a bad attitude, a bad temper, you're argumentative, what are you walking in? You can answer. Flesh. But if you're loving one another, you have joy, you have peace, you're long-suffering with those who try you and test you. Right? What are you walking in now? Spirit. And see, the issue of walking is like one step at a time. You can be filled with the Spirit right now and 2 seconds later, not. I could say something by the Spirit of God. Hopefully everything I say is by His prompting and leading. And He could smash you on your toes. And you don't hear anything else from that point because now you're in the flesh. You're upset at what was said. And you can't think about anything else but, I want to leave. But before I leave, I want to be like they were on American Idol last night and tell them off. Well, let's notice the substance of what we know. We've already looked at the certainty of it. Notice the substance. What is it that we know with certainty? Well, the rest of the verse, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the cause. We know God causes not only our sufferings, but all things to work together for good. Again, if you take the context and the fact that the Spirit of God is helping us in our infirmities, then that is certainly included in the all things. The sufferings in this life are included in the all things. See, Paul is not saying that God prevents His children from experiencing things that can harm them. He's rather attesting that the Lord takes all that He allows to happen to His beloved children, even the worst things, and He turns those things ultimately into blessings. And all that happened to Joseph, probably one of the most classic examples in the Old Testament, all that happened to him, being hated by his brothers, being sold to traitors, being sold to Potiphar, being wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife, being thrown into jail, being forgotten while he was in jail. And here's what he said to his brothers at the end of it all. Genesis 50 and verse 20. He says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." That's Romans 8:28. God meant it for good, and He gives what the good was, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Because if you remember, there were 7 years of plenty and there were 7 years of famine. And God raised Joseph up for that time. And Joseph, they are speaking with his brothers because they were fearful that he would take vengeance on them now that their father has died. They were pleading with him, and he says, "You may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And then he comforts them and he says, "I'll provide for you. I'll take care of you. All things work together for good." The thing is that we can't see the end. All we can see is the now. And sometimes the now is very discouraging. Because you're in the midst of that struggle and that trial, and you don't know when it's going to end or if it's going to be connected to some other events and situations in your life. And you don't know what it is that God is producing there. You do not know what that good is, that beneficial cause, the result of what you're going through. You know, Psalm 105 in verses 16 and following, it speaks about the event that Joseph went through. I want you to hear it. It says, "Moreover, he called for a famine in the land." The He is God. "He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him." How about that? All we can see in the story is one event after another, and it just seems to be cycling down. One evil after another evil after another evil being treated of him. You and I look at it that way. We see it from human eyes, a human perspective. But yet from God's perspective, Psalm 105 says, God called for the famine in the land. God destroyed all the provision of the bread. God sent a man before them who was Joseph, who was sold as a slave. God didn't prevent the harm that came on his child. It goes on to say, the king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Could we put that in the category of good? David said in Psalm 119 and verse 71 regarding his affliction, he says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Think about it. Couples, if I could say this, especially married couples that live together, that's the only couples we support. If you're a couple not married living together, we will be talking after service. But let me just say something to you. One of you might be walking in the Spirit and the other might be walking in the flesh. What do you do? Well, Proverbs 15:1 says that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You certainly don't want to throw fuel on the fire or shoot yourself in the foot. How about looking at it from another perspective? Maybe use this, that God is going to bring this very uncomfortable situation to pass, to point out maybe that you need more long-suffering. Maybe this has happened because you are the one who's argumentative. You argue about everything. And God is going to show you through this situation your sin, even though at that moment maybe you're in the Spirit. You ever thought about it like that? Instead of us looking at the other person and saying, "You're wrong, why don't you turn your finger and point it back to yourself? Why don't you examine your heart?" Instead of walking around going, I can't believe. Don't even say anything. If you say anything, say, God, what is it here that you want me to see? Not in my partner, but in me. See, God will take care of your partner, just as He'll take care of you when you're in the flesh. It's called chastening in Hebrews 12. I call it the divine spanking. There's a passage in Acts chapter 2 where you see the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God. And you also see wicked men responding in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter says, Him being delivered, that is Jesus, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, have put to death, whom God raised up. In other words, God's outcome was to raise Jesus up from the dead. Do you think that those wicked men that were crucifying Him knew that? No. They were part of His purpose. They were part of His plan. This didn't just happen. This wasn't a situation by chance. I don't believe anything happens by chance. But it was God delivering Jesus by His purpose and foreknowledge. But yet, the people who crucified Him, He says, you've taken by lawless hands and have crucified and have put to death. But the benefit, or the all things working together for good, is that God raised Him up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that He should be held by it. That's one way to look at it. So no matter what our situation, our suffering, our persecution, our sinful nature, our pain, our lack of faith, and those things as well as all other things, our Heavenly Father will work to produce our ultimate victory and our ultimate blessing. You know what the corollary is to that truth? It's that nothing can ultimately work against us. If God is working things, all things, for our good, then there is nothing that will work against us. So any temporary harm that we suffered, it will be used for our benefit by God. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read about a situation that occurred with Paul. And before we major on some very familiar truth there, I want to back you up and let you hear him talk about it at the first part of the chapter, beginning at verse 1. He says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was called up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was called up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I forbear lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations." He says, "A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me." That's not buffet, it's buffet. And he gives the reason why. "Lest I should be exalted above measure." God used a demon to humble Paul. Paul says in verse 8 concerning this, he pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from him. And God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul didn't go on, well, crying about it or complaining about it. No, he said, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, I'm strong." That is understanding with certainty, like we talked about, that all things work together for good. Now, we know things in themselves are not working together to produce good. It's actually God's providential power and will. If you're unfamiliar with what providence is, at your own time, I would encourage you to read the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, you will see God's providence. But going back to Romans 8:28, the phrase "to work together," it's the Greek word synergero. And that's where we derive the English word synergism. Synergism is the working together of various elements to produce an effect greater than and often completely different from the sum of each element acting separately. In other words, in the physical world, the right combination of what otherwise would be harmful chemicals can produce substances that are extremely beneficial. Take ordinary table salt, composed of two poisons, sodium and chlorine. When he says that God causes all things to work together, again, it's not the things in themselves, but it's God's power. His providential power. His providential will. Whether you analyze it or not, God is at work in you. What is He doing in His work in you? Well, just say it quickly. He's making you into the image of Christ. The word good, all things work together for good, that's agathos. It means good and benevolent, profitable, useful. It's not necessarily what we think is best, but as the following verse implies, the good is conformity to the likeness of Christ. You read in verse 29, that whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. In the words of Psalm 25:10, it says, "All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies." So no matter what road we're on or path we take, the Lord will turn it into a way of loving kindness and truth. That is the all things working together for good. Well, let's go even further. We know that the good that comes from God's providential power and His will are only to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. See, the only qualification in this promise, if this verse, has to do with the recipients. It's only for His children that God promises to work everything for good. To those who love God and to those that are called according to His purpose, there are two of the many titles and descriptions in the New Testament used of Christians. You can look at it this way. From the human perspective, we are those who love God, whereas from God's perspective, we are those who are called. Look at the first perspective, to those who love God. And note this principle. Redeemed people love the gracious God who has saved him. Redeemed people love the gracious God who has saved them. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that we looked at earlier, it says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him."
How about at the end of James chapter 1 and verse 12, the end of the subject of trials, he says, "Blessed is the man who endures trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." The promises only work to those who are His children. This is not a promise to unbelievers. I drove up here tonight really excited, because knowing that I don't have to worry about anything. Really, we don't. God is in control of everything. We say we believe in the sovereignty of God. If we believe it, then we'll walk in it. We'll live it. We won't be over there going, "Ooh, I can't do that." We won't be over there worrying about everything. We know that God is in control of all things. Second principle I would note is that the love that we have for God, it originates from God and is given to us by His Spirit. We're all familiar with 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. How about Romans 5:5? It says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." You see, redeemed people, they love the gracious God who has saved them. And the love that they have, it originates from God and from His Spirit. Now, what about those who were called? Well, just as love originates from God, so does our calling into His heavenly family. In every way, the initiative and the provision for salvation are God's. And we've talked a lot about that. In their fallen, sinful state, men are only able to hate God, because regardless of what they may think, they are His enemies, according to Romans 5:10, and according to Ephesians 2:3, they are children of wrath. And Paul explains the meaning of the phrase, "those who are called." He explains it in verse 29 and 30. In fact, this call here is what theologians would call the effectual call. Listen to what it says. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." And let me say this. People hate the doctrine of predestination, but if you chunk it, you have no call. What occurs first? What occurs first in verse 30? "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called." Before the foundation of the world, He predestined those who would be His. All those who are the called are chosen, they're redeemed by God, and are ultimately glorified. They are securely predestined by God to be His children and to be conformed to the image of His Son. Listen to it in other verses. Romans 1, 6 and 7, it says, "Among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." Says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 1, it says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, "I, therefore the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Verse 4, he says, "There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling." And then the passage we read earlier tonight, Colossians 3:15, it says, "Let the peace of Christ," or the peace of God, "rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Well, notice what else he says in verse 28. "Our calling, our sufferings, all these things are according to His purpose." They're according to His purpose. See, that's like icing on the cake. It tops off what's already been said. God causes all things to work together for good. He does that according to His purpose for which He sent it, whether it's trials, sufferings, or blessings. All things are according to His purpose. Not only are sufferings, but are calling. It's all for His purpose. Our calling is divine. It's not human, as it's seen in the verses that follow. So when we look at Romans 8:28, we need to understand that this passage here, it is a passage, as I mentioned R.A. Torrey talking about a soft pillar to lie his head on, because he knew that no matter what criticism he received as being a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God had a purpose in that. Just as I could look back on the troubles and the trials that were part of my life for a long period of time, and I can see that God did it for good. See, again, it's hard to understand and have that perspective if you're not walking in the Spirit. That's just like trials. You take them just generically. Why do we go through them? Well, James gives us a lot of reasons why we go through them. Paul gives the reason in Romans chapter 5 about the character that's being produced. And the character that's being produced, according to James 1, it's perseverance. It's stretching your faith. It's revealing whether the nature of the faith that you have is saving faith. You see, there's a purpose in all things. You might not know what that purpose is, but you're one step closer to it by walking in the Spirit. You see? In order to understand verse 28, that we know that all things work together for good, it comes from the underlying premise and theme of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who helps us in our infirmities. He is the one who prays for us in our weaknesses. So in order for us to understand with certainty that all things in our life, God is going to bring about something beneficial and useful, we have to walk in the Spirit. Or we'll never understand anything. So the certainty of what we know is because of the ministry of the Spirit who reveals all things to those who love God. The substance of what we know is that God is sovereignly at work in our lives, whether we understand it or not. He is at work. But we do understand His promises never fail. So when we memorize and meditate on this passage, let's understand that. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for that passage tonight, the rich truths that we have really only scratched the surface to. How can we exhaust Your mind? But Lord, I pray that what we have talked about tonight and realized and come to understand is how much we need the Holy Spirit, how much we need to respond to the Spirit who indwells us, how that He is key for every part of our life. Lord, help us to understand that tonight. Help us to see how He helps in our infirmities, how He helps us and He's there in our sufferings, how that He's there in all things. And help us to see that those most difficult situations, that You have a purpose and a plan, and You're going to make it to where it's going to be beneficial to us. You make all things beneficial. We thank You for that, Lord. Thank You for this truth. And we glorify Your name because of it. Amen.